Our text for this morning is found in Colossians chapter 3, reading verses 18 through 4:1. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now the text that we just read lays out God's ordained order for domestic relationships. At the time of the apostles, there were three basic relationships in the household: the relationship between the husband and wife, between the parent and child, and between slaves and masters. Each member of the household had their own particular calling before the Lord, and Paul addresses each one according to their role and position within the household. And thus, we outlined this section of Scripture in three parts: the duty of wives and husbands, verses 18 through 19, the duty of children and parents, verses 20 through 21, and the duty of slaves and masters, verse 22 through 4:1. Now we finished part one concerning the duties of wives and husbands, and now we move on to the duty of children. So Paul writes in Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." So what is prescribed for children in the God-ordained order of the household? It is that they obey their parents. Now, the Greek verb translated obey here, hupakuo, is different from the verb used for the wife's submission in verse 18, hupotasso. Submission and obedience are distinct but overlapping concepts. Submission is the broader concept, implying a general order in a particular relationship. And obedience, hupakuo, is the specific form that submission will take place in. It means to obey. This verb to obey derives from this preposition, hupo, under, and akuo, meaning to listen or to hear. It means to hearken unto a command. And here the word distinctly means to obey. And we note here that the word used here for speaking about the obedience of children and for slaves to obey is hupakuo. It's different than the wife's submission to the husband, which is hupotasso, because hupotasso is under an arranged order and derives from a military term of order, of rank and file. And so the wife's submission is to reflect God's order in the family and the role she has in her relationship to the husband. It's an order. But here it is specifically obedience. Now again, this verb occurs as a present imperative to obey, as all the instructions to all these various relationships, they're all in a present imperative form. And this denotes duration here for children, the duration of obedience to their parents. They are to keep on obeying their parents, constantly obeying their parents, having the habit of obeying their parents. For this is the primary duty of children in the household. And it presupposes that the parents are the ones in authority, lovingly commanding their children. So the primary duty of children is to obey their parents. It's the children's responsibility and duty to respect and to revere their parents. This is the God-ordained order for the family. Learning to obey your parents has far-reaching consequences. By obeying parents, children learn respect for all authorities, all those whose authorities you're placed in under in life, such as teachers at school, employers or supervisors at work, law enforcement officers, the rank and order of military, and for the ladies, their husbands. God places us under authority of others. It's necessary to function as a society. It's necessary for the order and government of any society. And if your child is going to succeed in life, if he's going to have a productive and useful life, if he's going to have a happy life, he must learn how to submit to the authority that God has given him in the home, to the authority of the parents. For indeed, the family is the primary social entity or unit. And when the order of the family breaks down, the order of society collapses. And today, lawlessness sweeps over our land because the children are not taught to obey their parents. On the other hand, a well-ordered home is the very basis and foundation for a law-abiding citizen. But more importantly, obedience to parents teaches obedience to God. God's authority is absolute, and all earthly authority derives from God. And the authority that parents have in the home is a delegated authority from God, and therefore they stand as God's representatives in the home. The parents stand in the place of God to their children. And teaching the child to obey the parent is to teach the child to obey God. To allow the child to defy and disobey the parent is to teach the child to defy and disobey God. It is through the parent-child relationship that the child learns the right relationship with God. Well, what is the scope of the child's obedience to their parents in the home? The Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in all things." That is, in everything. It is a complete and a comprehensive obedience. However, it is not an absolute obedience. As with the wife's submission, the child is bound to obey all things that are good and lawful, but is not under obligation to obey if the parents direct the child to sin against God. Well, third, what is the reason given for the child's obedience to their parents? The reason given for the child's obedience is that it is well-pleasing to the Lord. The Lord is pleased because it reflects the order that He has ordained for the household. There is something especially pleasing to God in the behavior of an obedient child. And this is sufficient reason for the child's obedience. Now, if you turn to the parallel passage, the closely related passage of Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 2, Paul exhorts here. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Here the reason given why children should obey their parents is because it is right. It is a righteous act in and of itself to obey your parents. Not only is it a part of the order of creation, it is in compliance to the moral law of God. For when a child obeys his parents, as we've said, he obeys God. And Paul quotes the fifth commandment of the Decalogue to justify why children must obey their parents. Children, obey your parents, Ephesians 6:1. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. It is a reflection of the moral character of God when the child obeys his parents. Well, fourth, in that Ephesian text we just read, I want to make a brief comment on the promise to obedient children, Ephesians 6:3. Paul calls the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. He calls that the first commandment with promise. That is, with an attached promise. That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And this has reference to Exodus 20:12, which was a promise to Israel and the land that God gave them. However, in Ephesians 6:3, Paul is speaking to children of Christian parents. And here, obedience to parents is connected to longevity upon the earth as a generalization. This is the general blessing and reward for obedient children. So we see that the primary objective, then, of parenting, the primary objective of parenting is to teach your children to obey. And that's not easy. It's against human nature. But children are to have a loving veneration for their parents. They should be fearful of offending their parents. And it should grieve them when they disobey their parents. And it's the duty of parents to instill in their children the beauty of obedience. The home is a place where there is peace and happiness and love and order when the parents are obeyed. And the home is a place of misery, discontentment, conflict, contention, and disorder when the parents are disobeyed. Now, I'd like to go back to that verb to obey. Inherent in this verb to obey is the act of listening. The child is to hear and carry out the instructions of his parents. Now, this verb to obey, as we've already stated, is a compound word from hupo, the preposition under, and akuo, to hear or to listen. So in order to obey, one must hear and understand the commandment. Children must first listen to their parents in order to obey. And so there must be a proper communication of the command to the child. And hence, the parents must draw clear and definite boundary lines with clear and definite consequences for disobedience. And failure to enforce the boundary lines will only confuse the children and tempt them to expand that boundary line, testing the parents. So it's a matter of clear communication and said consequences for disobedience. The child is to listen to their parents. Now, back when I was raising my children, I learned very quickly that they always had an excuse for everything, right? So when I gave them an instruction, it would be, oh, we forgot, or I didn't know what you meant by that. It wasn't clear to me, or there was some excuse to justify their disobedience. And children will always have a tendency to justify their disobedience. They are sinners, after all, just like me and you. So I remember what I would do is that I would ask them to do something, and then I'd ask them, what did I ask you to do? And make them repeat it back to me, because that's for clear communications. But as parents, we all learn different techniques, right? How to deal with the personalities of our children. But this comes to mind as a clear way to get my children to listen to me, is have them repeat it back to me. Nothing is more exasperating to a child for you to discipline them for something that wasn't communicated to them, or discipline them for something that they didn't know they were supposed to do. You know, that will exasperate the child. Now, disobedience to the parents' commands must be enforced. If there is no discipline, there will be no obedience. And if there is no obedience, there will be no order. And if no order, then no peace and harmony in the family. Disobedient children are the mark of an ungodly household. Disobedience to parents is always noted in Scripture as a grave crime and a symptom of moral degeneracy. In the Mosaic legislation, in severe cases of a rebellious child, it carried the sentence of death. In Exodus 21:17, he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And that Hebrew verb translated curses, kalal, means to take lightly, to treat the parents' authority as something trifling or insignificant. And in the PL form, it denotes then cursing the parents. And listen what Moses writes further. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, they've disciplined him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gates of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Obviously, he wasn't a little toddler if he's a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So thou shalt put away evil from among you, and all of Israel shall hear and fear. It was considered evil for the child to rebel against their parents. And in severe cases, they were stoned to death. Now in the New Testament, disobedience to parents is listed as a most horrible sin, and it appears in all those lists, in the two main lists, of the attributes of the ungodly and wicked. In 2 Timothy 1, 3, 1 through 5, Paul, speaking of the last days, says, and the wickedness of the last days, he says, This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and he goes on with more. But here in this dark list, disobedience to parents. And then in Romans chapter 1, at the very end of the chapter, is this catalog of sins and wickedness. Paul writes in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. So the point I'm making is that disobedience is a grievous sin in the household. And parents must take the disobedience of their children seriously. Today, there are many secular theories on child rearing and parenting. And they, for the most part, are diametrically opposed to the clear teaching of the Word of God. One that was prevalent when I was training my children, raising my children, and it is still very prevalent today, is that of self-esteem. This doctrine teaches that parents must promote and nurture and preserve the child's self-esteem, the child's self-worth. And it's the greatest evil of a parent to bring any damage to that self-worth. Nothing can be done to harm the child's self-worth. And this is a common doctrine in the public school system and has also crept into the church. It's a deceitful doctrine of self-centeredness and selfishness. And it essentially teaches the child to be a narcissist. In New Testament terms, it is called lovers of their own self, as we've just read in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. This is a term Paul uses to describe the wickedness in the last days. And you know what that word is? Philautos. A compound word from phileo, to love, and autos, self. To love self. And is not that an appropriate and accurate term for self-esteem? This is the wicked philosophy of the world. This doctrine of self-esteem is characterized by three words: me, me, and me. It's a doctrine that is contrary to God's ordained order in the home, teaches the child that they are more important than pleasing the parents, that they are more important than obeying the parents, that they are more important than the authority of the parents. teaches them that they should be autonomous and follow their own rules and live for themselves. And this self-esteem necessarily instills entitlement. And we live in a generation where everybody believes they're entitled to something. I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. My parents owe me. That's the result of self-esteem. This doctrine will inevitably cause contention. When the child doesn't get what he wants, there's resentment. There's the blaming of others. And there's a feeling of rejection. This doctrine will cause strife and disorder in the family. The child must be taught not to esteem themselves, but to esteem God, to esteem Christ. The source of true self-worth, a true view of yourself, is found at the foot of the cross. That Christ would die and pay an infinite ransom to save a sinner like you. You who are totally undeserving of such favor and grace. But Christ set his love upon you from eternity and loved you with an everlasting love. You are of so much value to Christ that he suffered and died for you. That's self-worth. And that's what should be taught to the children. Now, going hand in hand with self-esteem is the absolute intolerance of any kind of corporal discipline, such as spanking. This is an offense of the highest order to the world. It will ruin your child. It will destroy the self-esteem and self-worth of your child. And you're going to make him an aggressive bully. And when he grows up, he's going to be a criminal and a murderer. And this flies right in the face of all kinds of research done by worldly researchers in the universities. And what they found is just the opposite. That those with the highest level of self-esteem are indeed the criminals and the murderers. Way higher than the average person. So having said that, hurting your child's self-esteem is considered child abuse today. And parents have to be extremely careful in disciplining their children. And the definition of child abuse is getting broader and broader. And the state now controls how you can discipline your children. And social workers can take your children away by the mere rumor of a next door neighbor. And it could take you weeks, if not months, to get your children back and to prove your case. Christian parents have to be extremely wise in applying biblical discipline. Now, Proverbs has... Well, here is an example that comes to mind now. I remember we were eating at a restaurant, and one of my children went into fits. It was out of control. And I had to straighten my child up. So I calmly walked the child into the restroom and closed the stall, into one of the stalls for the toilets. And I spanked my child. And then right after that happened, I heard outside, "What are you doing in there? That's against the law." And my heart just started pounding. Oh, no.
I opened it up, and it was a friend of mine playing with it. But, man, he had me going. But the reality of it was, it's true. That can really happen.
And people will report you because they're so into this doctrine of self-esteem. They cannot tolerate any kind of corporal discipline for your children.
I want to walk through some texts here. If you turn to Proverbs 13:24.
And there's a lot of texts in Proverbs that deal with the parents' discipline of children. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, or diligently.
If you love your children, you're going to discipline them. It is an act of love.
Just like the Lord chastens us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth.
And we go off into disobedience and sin against God, the remnant is his chastening of us as his children. And the same is for the parents. It's an act of love.
And if you spare the rod, we're told, that's an act of hatred to your children.
Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. It's very difficult to discipline your children. And when they're crying and looking up with you with the eyes of mercy fixed upon your eyes, and how you want to show mercy to your children and not discipline them, how true is that statement? This hurts me more than it hurts you. And the children go, yeah, right, Dad. But it really does. Parents don't want to discipline their children. They get no joy out of it, right? It's not fun. But we must be faithful in the training of our children. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Your child is a sinner. What do you expect? Because your child is a sinner who was shapen in iniquity, as David speaks about, and coming forth in sin. He was born in sin. And he's under the dominion and power of sin in his life. He's going to disobey you. It's bound up in his heart.
Then in 23:13-14, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell.
Discipline is for the spiritual well-being of your child. And as we've stated earlier, when the child disobeys the parent, the child's disobeying God.
And finally, 29:15. The rod and reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame.
Discipline instills wisdom into the child.
And if you don't do it, it'll bring shame to your mothers.
So discipline is a necessary and biblical component for correcting disobedience. To me, it was always the last case. That I wasn't quick to discipline. And I don't think parents should be. I think parents should maintain a very loving and compassionate and tender relationship with their children. But you have to be faithful when they disobey. And you have to teach them the ways of God. It must be applied prayerfully and lovingly. And next week we'll look at the guidelines God gives to parents in training their children. For the parents are not to make unreasonable and unjust demands. And they must always remain tender and loving to their children. I have one observation to make. And I want to make a gospel application in regards to obedience. Faith is an act of obedience. To believe in Jesus Christ is an act of obedience. The gospel is preached and presented in the context of obedience. To repent and to believe are gospel commandments, duties to be obeyed. Our Lord, in Mark 1:15, said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent. A present imperative. It's an imperative, a duty, an obligation. Repent. And believe in the gospel, both present imperatives. In Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Another imperative, a duty, an obligation, a responsibility on man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's an aorist imperative to believe with urgency, a sense of urgency and determination. Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, change your mind, and be converted. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from the love of this world unto God. A complete turnabout. Both of these commandments are aorist imperatives. You do this with utmost urgency. So the gospel comes to man with gospel commandments, obligations placed upon the hearer. You must repent and you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true that only the elect will believe. And yes, it is true that faith, saving faith, is a gift of God. It's not inherent in man. And it is true that repentance is also a gift of God. But the preacher doesn't know whose names are written in the book of life. The preacher doesn't know who the elect are. The call of the gospel is universal to all men. It goes out when the gospel is preached. But the hearer of the gospel doesn't know either. All that the hearer knows and understands is that the duty to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is pressed upon them. And whether they are elect or not, there's no way they can know. It's the duty. You must believe. You must repent from your sin. For the hearer is called upon to obey the gospel commandments. They are responsible for obeying the gospel commandments. And it's the preacher's duty to press the gospel commandments upon the hearers. And this, then, is the harmony of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility.
Unbelief is not neutral. And not to believe is an act of disobedience that will be eternally punished. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, the last verse, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And that term for "believeth not" is aphatheo. And that means to disobey. To disobey. So, I'll close with this. For those of you who are not saved, I urge you to be reconciled to God. I urge you to repent and believe the gospel, to place your trust in Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we see, Lord, that obedience to parents goes far beyond that, and to our obedience to you and to the obedience of the gospel commands. We pray, Lord, your mercy, that you would make us an obedient people and those that would seek your face, Lord, you might make them obedient to the gospel commands. This we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.